Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we find ourselves in verses 1 through, excuse me, not 1, 9 through, we did that last week, 9 through 14. I'm going to need everyone here in this room this morning to put their thinking cap on today. Because we're gonna study the gospel, we're gonna get a little bit deep. We're gonna be a little, hopefully, some stretching for some of us, because there's some real truth in this text that speaks about the gospel and the centrality of Christ and what we believe as Christians. So we're gonna dive into this and see what God has for us. So we're in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Remember, we're continuing this study of the announcement, the life, the birth. The birth, the life, and the death of the glorious resurrection of Jesus told by Dr. Luke. We're in what's called the journey section. Remember, chapter 9, verse 51. Luke tells us when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that is, to go to the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go. And as the journey continues, as the clock is ticking, Jesus is teaching us and them what it means to be a disciple. What does it look like to repent from sins and to trust and to worship and to follow Jesus? Jesus made it abundantly clear that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the King of kings and the restorer of the kingdom. We've been looking at that. The kingdom has been a theme throughout the book, but especially these last chapter or two. The king has come. He's inaugurating his kingdom. We notice back in chapter 17, one chapter earlier, Jesus heals 10 lepers of leprosy. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? When is the kingdom coming? When is the long-expected coming, awaiting coming of the kingdom of God to Israel? When will God bring about the final consummation of all things? You see, they were observing Jesus doing all these healings, healing people with diseases, setting people free from bondage, raising the dead, foreshadows, signs of the eternal kingdom where tragedy and suffering and sin and brokenness and evil will be no more, right? There'll be truth, there'll be love, there'll be justice. Everything wrong will be made right. When is that day coming? It's a foreshadow of what Jesus knew, and that's what the kingdom will look like. Unfortunately, we notice that the religious leaders were looking in all the wrong places and all the wrong people as they waited for the kingdom. But Jesus told them in chapter 17 that the kingdom of God is in their midst. In other words, he is present. The king himself is present. And the kingdom of God also, Jesus taught us, will come again. We're in the already of the kingdom, the presence of King Jesus, reigning and ruling then and now, and the coming kingdom to come. And in between that time, very important, he tells us that he must suffer, be rejected, be crucified on behalf of sinners. And last week, as we jumped into chapter 18, Pastor Chris did a great job looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 18, where the context really is all, it continues in this eschatological, this end-time discussion, reality of the coming of the Son of Man. Right? And in fact, the parable last week of the persistent widow ended with Jesus saying this, chapter 18, verse 8. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily, that's the elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We've said that the Son of Man is the most frequently used title that Jesus uses for himself, not only declaring his deity, God in the flesh, but if you remember last week or past 2 weeks, we've talked about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Mark that in your Bibles, very important verse, where we see Jesus coming from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father. And verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, it says that Jesus is given dominion, glory, a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and tongues shall serve him or worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And Pastor Chris said this, I thought it was really good. He said this, Jesus is the anointed one sent by God to deliver Israel and all of God's people from their oppressors. He's the king. They've been waiting centuries to arrive, the one who will conquer enemies, submit all peoples under his lordship, and enact perfect justice on a global scale, end quote. And so as we see this persistent parable is this persistent widow is reminding the disciples to walk by faith, that they shouldn't give up. Do not lose heart, he says. As you long and you wait for the kingdom to come, don't lose heart. Pray. How are they to do it? Persistently. Look what it says. Chapter 18, verse 7. God will give justice on his elect who cried him day and night. Will he delay long them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, the Son of Man comes. Will he find faith on the earth? Actually, early on, he says to him in verse 1, to pray and not to lose heart. That's where I was going with that. To pray and not to lose heart. And Pastor Chris made it really clear. God's not like the unjust judge, right? But God is going to answer our prayers. God wants to hear us pray. We're just using it as a parable to show us, in contrast for us, that God wants us to pray. As we wait, we have faith, we have hope. And then Jesus asked this question, when a Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find faith? The question is not whether God will respond to prayer. He already said he will. The question is, when he comes, when he returns, will his disciples be there trusting and waiting for him to fulfill the promises that he made? And as we get into this next parable, we'll see the issue again is prayer. But it's not the issue of persistent prayer, but the motive, the perspective of the heart as one does pray. That's what the parable. And it's interesting, you'll notice, and we'll get into this, the backdrop, I think, continues in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's this lingering question I think Jesus is still addressing. Are you truly a disciple that has faith in King Jesus? Are you in the kingdom waiting for his return? Or, you know, with this great hope and this great expectation of his coming, don't lose heart? Or someone who rejects the king, someone who's outside the kingdom of God, awaiting judgment and condemnation. So we see that kind of just still in the background as Jesus speaks to them about two men who go to the temple to pray. Now, as we get into the text, we'll just notice three things. The parable's purpose in verse 9, the prayers offered, we looked at both prayers, we will, and then a pronouncement given. So number one, look at verse 9 with me. He, that's Jesus, also, let's just finish the parable of the persistent widow, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, driven along by the Holy Spirit, tells us Jesus directed this parable to a specific group of people. What a wonderful insight and helpful insight. You know, to give us the reason, the purpose, and really to give us a good skills of interpretation of what this text is trying to say. It gives us right up front in verse 9. There was some in that day, and there's some in our day, who really just put their trust and their confidence in their own righteousness. And when that occurs, what always will follow is contempt, disdain, despising of others. How could it not happen? When we hold ourselves holier than thou, as people like to say. You think you're more righteous and more good and more moral than everybody else. Now, the word righteousness can be used to describe someone doing the right thing, the right action. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, do not present your members to sin. He's talking about your body, your person, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't live an unrighteous way, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, been born again, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Live to do what's right. So there's a sense when we use the word righteousness, it's about doing the right thing. That's an appropriate interpretation. But in the Bible, the word righteousness goes deeper than that because God, the Bible says over and over, is righteous. And he gives us his law in his word as a standard to live righteously. And therefore, righteousness and living righteously has to do with him, has to do with being approved, accepted, passing inspection according to the standard, God's standard of righteousness. The type of righteousness that is required, the type of righteousness that is required is God's righteousness in order to be approved or accepted is perfect righteousness. He's perfect and we ought to be perfect. He is holy. He is good. He is right. He is without sin. So true righteousness happens when our actions, our motives, our deeds are perfectly done without one single inference of sin. Zero. There was a time, there was a place that our actions, motives, and deeds were perfectly done without one single inference of sin. And we were accepted and approved by God. The Bible teaches us in the beginning of Genesis that God made us, created us, male and female, in His image and likeness. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7 says, declares that God made us upright, that He made us righteous. Unfortunately, it only lasted two chapters. The other 1,187 chapters of the Bible shows us that because through sin, we are now unrighteous. Doesn't mean we can't do things that are the right thing. That's not what it means. But it does mean that we could never achieve the righteousness, the acceptance, the approval, the right living that God requires so that we could be made right with Him, that we could be accepted by Him, that we could be approved by God. That's why the Bible says there is no one righteous, Romans 3, not one person. None. And yet, there's a desire to be accepted, to be approved, to pass inspections. It's a good desire. The problem is that after sin entered the world, Genesis 3, and we'll see it here in this parable, we seek to find that righteousness in all the wrong places and all the wrong people, like the Pharisees. Sin entered the world, and we try all kinds of ways to be accepted, to be approved, to be righteous. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created the kingdom, or the earth, and the kingdom of God was there present on the earth as God was king over man, and king over man's heart. There was harmony, there was union, there was love, there was worship, there was without sin. There, in the relationship, there was wholeness, sound mind, sound emotion, oneness with God. But in Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, we want to be our own Lord, our own kings, our own saviors, and self-centeredness took place. We didn't need God. We wanted to be our own God. But the nagging need to be accepted, valued, and loved unconditionally because of sin turned our hearts toward looking to other things that only God can give us. And we work really hard at it, but never getting genuine, lasting righteousness, acceptance, and approval. And that's a real problem. That's a real problem. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. And that's the issue. And another theological term, which we'll see today too, is the word justified. It comes from the same Greek word, where God declares a sinner who is unrighteous to be righteous. Notice in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. And we see Jesus using these terms, justified, righteous. And we'll see in the parable, there's sin. We hear about sin from this tax collector. Righteousness. And how one man was justified, although he's sinful, he admits it, yet declared righteousness, you know, righteous in the sight of God. Yet another man who thinks he can earn his righteousness has been declared not righteous, not justified, not made right. And here's the thing I want you to see before we move to the next point. We know deep down inside something wrong. We sense our sin, our unacceptability. We try to look for ways to fill that void in our lives, to be accepted, to be approved, to be loved unconditionally, even though you don't really know what's going inside of me. And that's called idolatry. See, there are two ways, we've talked about this in the prodigal son, two ways to save yourself, right? Two ways. There's moral performance. I'm going to do the best I can, work really, really hard, cross off all the things that I know I should be doing, or self-discovery. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to do everything that I believe I should do. Of course, my list is different than your list. And I live by this standard. I live by this moral performance, and therefore God loves me and owes me, and He needs to hear my prayer and answer them. Or self-discovery, as I mentioned, self-realization. I don't need anybody else to tell me. I don't care what you think about me. I don't need to be. And that hardness toward others. But no matter how much we do or we don't do, distill the longing for our souls in the quietness of our life, when we are alone and quiet, that we are unconditionally loved, accepted. Everything's okay. And time to time, we get that from others. From time to time, we get that maybe from our job, from our kids, or from whatever. From time to time, it happens. But it's never enough. It's never satisfying. It's a human problem. All cultures, all centuries, all ages. It looks differently in different cultures. But it starts at the beginning. Created in the Imago Dei, before the fall, we were certain of God's love and approval. We were certain of His care and acceptance. We were naked, the Bible says, and unashamed. We didn't need to be controlled by others and what they thought about us. We didn't need to hide, as we saw in Genesis 3, after sin entered, they were hiding. We were completely certain of God's approval. We lived free, not needing the approval and acceptance and love of others to know our justification. But sin entered the world. And now all human beings have this problem, this hunger to be approved. Because when sin entered the world, we lost our certainty. We decided to be our own masters. We experienced alienation, approval hunger, assurance hunger. It's never been satisfied. Obviously, in our text, Jesus addressing once again the Pharisees in the crowd. And before we just dismiss them, we need to look at our own souls. Before we judge, let's relate. Right? Before we judge, let's relate. The problem is righteousness, justification, that we try and seek in different ways, and it's never enough. Josephus, he's the Jewish historian, described the Pharisees as this: a class of Jews who considered themselves the godliest of the nation and the most rigorous followers of the law. The prayer is offered. Two prayers, two people dealing with trying to gain righteousness, justification. One way works, we'll see. One actually, Jesus says, you've been justified. Another one doesn't go as well. What reminded me as I was studying this week, this passage of scripture, I'm going to talk a little bit about it this morning, is the conversations I have with some of my, many of my Roman Catholic friends. I grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition, and sometimes I'm asked the question, what's the difference between the Protestant faith and the Roman Catholic faith? First, I like to say, I always start off with the same thing. There are many things that are very similar that we hold together. Start there. That's what I like to do. We both believe in the virgin birth. We both believe in the sinless life of Christ, sinless life of Christ. We both believe in the Trinity. God has revealed Himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection, the ascension, the miracles. We agree with all that. But at the end of the day, the foundational difference, which has eternal consequences, is how does one respond to this question? I always ask. How does a man or a woman or a child get right with God? How does one become righteous, justified, approved in the eyes of God? That's where the great divide takes place. Although both the Roman Catholic tradition and the Protestant belief faith, we all agree that there must be faith in Jesus Christ. You must have a foundation, and it's vital to have faith in Christ. But we hold that faith in Christ alone is what justifies. The works, the deeds of faith, are evidence of salvation, not meritorious for salvation. They are byproduct of genuine work of God in one's heart. Without them, James tells us, our faith is dead. Do you remember who these two people were? One is trying to earn their way, and one is a sinner looking for mercy. Do you remember who the tax collectors were? The tax collectors were the most hated group of people. Jewish men that ran to the Romans, worked for the Romans, oppressed the people. They were tools. They were the traitors of the Jewish people. Many of them were greedy. They would collect taxes, not only what the Roman government wanted, but they wanted anything more than that they get to keep themselves. The Pharisees, on the other hand, we're talking about complete opposites. They get their name, as you remember, from the Aramaic, means separate ones. They represent everything good, everything right. These men were the holy and religious people, the highest reputation in Israel. I mean, they go to the temple to pray, but here this tax collector's on his way. The Pharisees, remember, they developed this unbelievable and elaborate system of tradition so that no one would dare violate the Mosaic law. Overly zealous, overly religious, and they thought they were more moral than everyone else. They would separate themselves from sinners. They didn't want to contact any kind of defilement from those sinners. They merge the idea of salvation by separation. We have to be careful we do not do that. Look at his prayer, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, literally in the Greek, prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and you can see, even like that tax collector, I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I get. I mean, count the many I's in that sentence, five of them. I. The prayer, in if you look at the original language, and I'm not a language guy, but I think it's important, it's in the active voice, signifying that the subject is performing the action. It's all about him. Phil Reinken says, at best, the Pharisees thought he was so superior to others, they would not even pray with them. But to translate this sentence more literally, the Pharisee standing prayed about himself, or even to himself, in which case he was not talking to God at all. Prayer reveals our true relationship to God, and for the Pharisee, prayer was just another way of reminding himself what a great guy he was. He did not actually ask God for anything or praise him for anything, but simply revealed in his own sense of superiority, end quote. In other words, he liked to hear himself talk. Well, why not? He keeps all the law, just ask him. He's proud of that. Not only does he keep all the law, he adds to it. Do you know, in the law of Israel says you're supposed to fast once a year at the Day of Atonement. But not this guy. Once a year, I'll do 100. Twice a week. Proud of that. Proud of the tithing. You know, the Bible talks about tithing. But he goes far and above what the law required. I'm an exceptionally devout man. Going way beyond the call of duty. God, you must be impressed with me. I mean, look. I'm not like those guys. Unjust, this tax collector. I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. Why? Well, because I fill in your blank. Fill in the blank. Look at all the good causes that I'm involved in. Look at all the things that I do. Far above other people. They're not doing this. And then we get very moral and self-righteous and judgmental. Do you do what I do? No, you should. You think I'm better than you? Well, of course. God loves me. He's impressed with me. I'm pretty impressive. Works righteousness many times is dressed up as self-esteem. Self-esteem. We teach our kids, think highly of yourself. Listen, listen. When you, apart from God, apart from your creator, build an identity on your own. Try to build some self-esteem on your own, outside a relationship with your creator God. It will always be on your achievements, and that will always lead to self-righteousness. Why? Just what we said earlier. Only God is the one that our hearts long for, and when all the dust is settled, to be loved. To be loved, to be accepted, to be approved. And it's humbling. That's a humble thing, right? That's a humble thing that because we're sinners and yet we still need to be loved, accepted, even though you know the dark things in my life. Now comes the tax collector, verse 13. He's got a different approach. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the contrast here. I mean, immediately, the tax collector is standing far off. commentators are not sure. Is he outside the court of Gentiles? We don't really know. But the point is, he does not want to get into the where the Holy of Holies is. The more you get into the temple, the closer you get to the presence of God. He wants to stay outside. He can't even lift up his eyes. He beats his breast as a sign of contrition. Unlike the active voice this of the Pharisee, the tax collector cries for mercy is a passive voice. He's asking God to do something to him. He's keeping his distance. He recognizes the holiness of God. The proper fear and the burning hot holiness of a holy God. Paul told Timothy that God alone dwells in unapproachable light. He kept his distance because he recognized that his sin caused this alienation between him, a sinner, and a holy God. Knowing that he was under judgment, the only thing this tax collector could do was cry out and ask for mercy to come between his guilt and God's hot, holy anger. Not a prayer of self-confidence, but this is a prayer of humble contrition. And I want you to see something very important in this text. And that's the word merciful. See that in verse 13, merciful, underline it. It is not the word mercy that Jesus did a lot of times in Scripture, but the one that I looked up is the one that in the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. You remember two religious leaders are walking by this dude that got beat up, jacked up, and left on the side of the road. And yet a Samaritan stopped and took care of him. And at the end of the parable, Jesus asked the religious leaders, which of these three, the two religious leaders who walked past them, or the Samaritan that helped them, which one proved to be his neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy. That's the word ilios, pity, compassion. You see that a lot in Scripture. The word merciful here is a different word, hiloskomai. It comes from the word, very interesting, propitiation. Propitiation, the appeasing or the averting of God's holy wrath, satisfying his demand for justice. Now, remember, we talk about God's wrath. It's not this explosive, crazy, out of control man's anger, irrational, hot-tempered anger. It's God's wrath is his settled, perfect, unchanging anger and displeasure that opposes all sin. He's holy. It's always just. It is always right. It's a response. It's a response. The wrath is a response to his holiness toward wickedness and rebellion. It's his nature. And interesting, this word, hiloskomai, propitiation, is used in the Greek Old Testament, where it translates some of the Hebrew words for the word for cover, a covering, in a sense of atonement. And what I found very interesting in Exodus chapter 25, it's used, and you've heard this word before, of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. What is that called? The mercy seat. On the great day of atonement, the high priest would what? Carry the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. He would offer it up for the people within the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It was a piece of wood, golden piece of wood. Underneath was the law of God, and Israel had broke the law. And the mercy seat is where the sacrifice and the blood was interposed between sinful people, the law of God, and in between that was the shed blood. And if you know anything about the Ark of the Covenant, you had two cherubims on both sides representing the glory of God. The mercy seat. It was there that propitiation was made. God's anger and wrath towards sin averted. Blood was shed, the justice of God satisfied, forgiveness was received, and God's wrath was averted for the next year. That's the Day of Atonement. Therefore, this prayer of this hated tax collector was a plea for God's mercy to be given to him through the atoning propitiation needed for sinners to be forgiven. Again, Phil Ryken, to put it more precisely, he, the tax collector, begged for God to be mercy-seated to him. The tax collector was asking God to atone for his sins, covering his guilt, and protecting him from eternal judgment, end quote. The Pharisee had no had no awareness of sin or any sign of humble dependence upon God. He was too busy congratulating himself for his excellent service to God. The tax collector begged for mercy, cried out for forgiveness. The Pharisees doesn't ask anything of God in this text. Makes no request, offers no honor to him, but the tax collector pleads for God to do something for him that he knows he cannot do for himself. The tax collector knows full well that he's a sinner. The Pharisee is confident of his own righteousness. Two very different prayers, the purpose and the prayers, and lastly, the pronouncement. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus evaluates these two prayers. Remember, he knows the heart. Only one petitioner went home justified. The tax collector went home justified. His plea was accepted. There's that word again, justified. And it answers the question, a very important question, the one we asked earlier. How does a man or a woman, a child, get right with God? How does one become righteous? How does one become justified, approved, made right with God, received into the presence of a holy God? How can one stand before a holy God when one is sinful? That's what's going on here in this text. Calvin was right. He said this, for it is not said that the tax collector was justified because he suddenly acquired some new quality, but that he obtained grace because his guilt was blotted out and his sins were washed away. But the virtues of the Pharisees were defiled and polluted by unfounded confidence, so that his integrity, which deserved commendation before the world, was of no value in the sight of God. You hear that? So the tax collector, relying on no merits of works, obtained righteousness solely by imploring pardon because he had no other ground of hope than the pure mercy of God, end quote. Do you see it? If you try to become righteous, justified, accepted, approved through your deeds and moral performance, you'll be rejected. But if you humbly come acknowledging your inability, my inability to become righteous, but fall on the mercy seat of God, you walk away justified. And the only means anyone will be justified is through the atoning sacrifice made on that person's behalf. Why? God cannot and will not, because it would be unjust for a righteous God to simply overlook or excuse sin. Just like a judge today who finds someone completely guilty of murder and says, don't worry about it. Just go, you're free. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. If God intends to justify sinners like the self-professing tax collector, he must have some legitimate judicial basis for doing so. John Stott, great book, The Cross of Christ. Justification is not synonym for amnesty, which is pardon without principle. Forgiveness, which overlooks, even forgets wrongdoing and declines to bring in justice. No, justification is an act of justice, of gracious justice, end quote. Listen, when God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from the liability of breaking the law. But how can God do that? He's both holy and just. How can he forgive our sins? Romans chapter 3, I don't have it on the screen, but you want to write it down somewhere. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 26. I'm going to read it nice and slow, and I want you to listen to this. For, Paul writes, by works of the law, meritorious, gaining some sort of acceptance, approval through your own performance. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. Why? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Just read the law. You can read the Beatitudes. If you walk away saying, I got that, I could do this, go back and read it again because you missed it. Okay? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, there's our word, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice by his blood to be received. How? By faith, Paul says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Remember, all our sins are covered under the blood of Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, the crucifixion of Christ, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see what he's saying? The cross of Christ is where the judge pronounces judgment on guilty sinners, then takes off his robe and takes the punishment upon himself. He is the just God who must punish sin, and he's the justifier who cleanses us and washes us and gives us our righteousness. That's what he says. He's the just and the justifier. The cross of Christ upholds the justice of God and demonstrates his love by being the one who is the just and the justifier, declaring the sinner not guilty. Again, Paul writes in Romans 4, righteousness, remember, just, righteous, accepted, approved, declared in right standing with God. Righteousness will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification, right? So it's credited to us. Very important term. Like I said, put your thinking caps on. What does it mean to be credited? How is righteousness credited? It means to be imputed or to count something toward your account. The gospel tells us that because Christ is perfectly righteous and that by faith in him, his righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. We are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own accomplishments, but on the accomplishment and the perfect act of obedience of Christ. Get that, family. That's so important. 2 Corinthians 5, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that's our offering of sin, on our behalf, so that we, followers of Christ, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So the good news, family, here's the good news. The good news of the gospel that God declares us to be just on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. Without that, without the imputation, without counting his righteousness on my behalf, it's not good news. There is no good news. That's the crux of the gospel, the truth of the cross. The Bible is perfectly clear that Jesus was fully human. He identified with us, yet he was what? Perfect, sinless, righteous in his life. You say, what does that look like? I don't know. Can't imagine it. I have no idea. But because of Christ's perfect obedience to the law, his perfect righteousness can be imputed to us, Paul says, by faith. That's exactly what happens on the cross. You get his righteousness imputed to you. He gets your sins imputed to him, and he dies in our place. Now, put your thinking caps on one more minute. In the 1500s, there was a German Roman Catholic priest, and his name was Martin Luther. Reading Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That verse in Romans is taken from Habakkuk. It's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Luther, just blown away. If you read any of his story, it says that he hated God because he saw God dangling this carrot. The righteousness of the just shall live by faith. Well, I'm not righteous. How am I supposed to live by faith? I can't obtain that. The problem was, a little history for you, the problem was that Luther and other church fathers had what's called the Latin Vulgate, very popular in that day. And when that word just or justified in the Latin, justa facere, justa means justice, facere means to make. They walked away and understood the doctrine of justification is what happens when God makes you righteous through works, through sacraments. He makes unrighteous people righteous through the infusion of grace. But Luther knew lots of languages and went back to the original language, the inspired language of the Greek. And that's that word, dikesune. It means to make someone, not to make someone righteous, but to regard, to count, to declare, to impute, some translations. And the door opened for Luther. It's not about this infused righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ on my behalf. And the doors were blown wide open. He rediscovered the gospel. He didn't discover the gospel. He rediscovered the gospel, that you can't have righteousness on your own, no matter how hard. It's an alien righteousness. He came to realize that it was a legal and positional righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because he doesn't see us in our sin. We are covered in the blood, and there his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. It's not something we get. It's not something we can earn. It's earned by Jesus. We get his imputed righteousness. We give him our sins. He dies. He pays the price. He cancels the guilt of our sin, and he's our redeemer. Removes the guilt. If you get, and I hope you don't, but if you're in college, right, and you get your final grade and it's an F, you're like, oh boy. And your teacher in college says to you, you know what? Give me, I'll erase the F. Doesn't really fix the problem. But if they erase the F and declare it an A, now we're talking. Justification is not merely the cancellation of my righteousness, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We're not just forgiven of our sins. That's not enough. We still need righteousness. Salvation is both forgiveness of sins and the imputation of being just and right before God. Therefore, Paul says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So let's ask this question as we wrap things up. Was the tax collector justified, made right with God, accepted by God, approved by God by his works? No. Does God violate his own holiness and justice by not punishing sin and wickedness? No. Does God just say, it's all right, don't worry about it? No. When the tax collector prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he's asking God to atone for his sins. And he was justified because just as the Old Testament priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to show that God's justice was satisfied, his wrath propitiated, Jesus Christ, Lord and King of the universe, our good God and Savior, was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. He's the greater and better sacrifice. He's the greater and better mercy seat. His blood was spilled. Justice was satisfied. Wrath was propitiated. Justification offered by the offering of the blood of Christ. When we say that Jesus died for our sins, we mean that his sacrifice accomplished what the blood on the mercy seat was pointing to, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. His death on the cross not only expiated, which means it covered our sins, it removed our sins, it removed our guilt, but it propitiated our sin. He took what we deserve upon himself. Listen to a couple of verses. This is the same, by the way, I'm going to read a couple of verses on propitiation. It's the same verb, it's a noun form of a verb in chapter 18, verse 13, justified. Merciful. So it's the same word, merciful, we see in other texts of Scripture. Now listen to this. God presented Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, Romans 3:25. A propitiation by his blood. Jesus was made like us in every way so that he could make propitiation for the sins of his people, Hebrews 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, the Apostle John writes in 1 John. And again in 1 John 4, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The mercy seat. The place of averting wrath, absorbing the punishment we deserve. Not only does it cover our sins, expiate, but it propitiates our sin so that we can be declared just, righteous. Listen, we all long to be accepted. We all long to be justified. But oftentimes we can't humbly accept the fact that we are unrighteous. And because of sin, we seek, we run, we look and pursue our own righteousness to be okay, to be loved. But we continually seek in other things to build this identity, this acceptance, this approval. Although deep down inside there is sin, shame, and brokenness. And apart from God, the effort to do that, the Bible calls is sin and idolatry. But there's that part of us that wants to be approved, that wants to be accepted, that wants to be unconditionally loved. And the way we pursue it at the very top is working for it. Self-righteousness. What does it take? How does a sinner receive the gift of righteousness, justification? How does one receive approval and acceptance of God? Look at verse 14 at the end. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The vehicle that led the tax collector to cry out for mercy was a humble recognition of his sin, and that righteousness and justice and acceptance, approval cannot be gained by one's own work, but only through the gospel. Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is our atonement. And the tax collector was looking for that, looking forward to that. And you know what? He went home justified. The gospel, listen, the gospel is that you can absolutely be sure of God's approval, entirely sure of his love, utterly sure that he sees you in the deepest part of your soul and loves you. Like the tax collector, we're sinners and we need a savior. But God hates sin, and therefore he sent his son as a propitiation for our sin. The band, you guys can come up, and let me share one last thing with you. The Bible says, listen, family, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's because in the Old Testament, God gave us a way to enter into his presence, pointing to the work of Jesus. In the Old Testament, he gave us what's called atonement. Leviticus 17:11, God says, listen, I want you to make atonement for your sins. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life given. The reason the blood takes away guilt is that it shows that God carried out his vengeance and his punishment on sin and death occurred. It is the bloodshed, life-ending, that makes atonement for someone's life. One life's forfeited, another life is given. That's what atonement does. And all that atonement was pointing to Jesus. By refusing to acknowledge his sin, to refusing to seek the work of Christ, by refusing and thinking he could have his own way, his own justification, his own righteousness by what he does, the Pharisee showed no idea or had no idea what it means to be saved. He expected to be saved by his good works. He thought God would accept him on his own moral record. But the tax collector, with empty hands, a humble heart, confessing lips, went away justified because he looked to God. So let me ask you this morning, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And maybe you're falling into that self-righteous attitude. Are you regularly drinking deeply of the gospel that your righteousness and your justification is a gift of grace through the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you look down on others? Others may not seem to do what you do or how you do it or when you do it. Do you find yourself thinking that, you know what, I'm better than them? We need to repent of that. God will forgive you. We need to see things from his perspective. But maybe you're here this morning, you've never really heard the truth of the gospel that we are justified by faith alone. That Jesus Christ lived that perfect life you'll never live. He died the death you deserved in your place for your sins. And you have to repent and believe on him. Maybe today's the first day. I hope it is. Trust Christ. Don't try to earn your own righteousness. It won't get you anywhere. And in the end, eternal damnation. Trust Christ. Run for him. He will justify. He will make you righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the mercy and kindness you've shown to us in the gospel. Help us to always remember we can never, ever earn in any way, shape, or form righteousness on our own. That, Father, you are just, you are righteous, and you, Lord Jesus, died in our place and lived that life we could never live. And by faith in you alone, your righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin imputed to you and was carried into the grave where forgiveness is offered. Father, we do pray that out of the gospel and through the gospel and through the justification by faith alone, that we will serve you well. And we will work and we will do deeds of kindness and generosity, but out of the fullness of our imputed righteousness, Lord. So help us to serve you well with our motives rested and settled in all that Christ has done for us. So now as a church, as your family, as we worship, help us to respond in truth, spirit and truth, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.